In heaven, we bless you for that which we have experienced of your love and grace to us this morning already. We thank you for your presence, your desire to bless your people, to build them up and encourage them in the most holy faith. And we pray right now for a special anointing upon your word. It is an important word. It is something we need to know and understand. So, Lord, speak to us and we hear. In Jesus' name. Amen. A long, long time ago, when our country was very, very young, people began to have the desire to move westward across the great plains of this land. I'm sure it's because rumors and whispers came back along the trails that there were great things in the middle of our country, and even greater things in the west. And there were those who were adventurers, and there were those who caught something of the desire to see and to experience more of this country that had become home for them. And they started westward in caravans across the land. And there was one thing that was of great importance to them. They tried to plan their trip so as to come to St. Louis before the snow falls. The reason for this was very clear. They wanted to have a place of sufficient significance where there would be plenty of food, plenty of protection, plenty of opportunity to wait out the winter. And so they came to St. Louis and spent the winter months there. And when spring came, started again on their westward journey. And St. Louis came to be known as the gateway to the west. It is still known as the gateway to the west. And there's a very large steel archway in St. Louis that is a memorial and a symbol of that fact. But there came a point when some people coming to St. Louis in the late fall turned southward. And they went 200 or 300 miles and they claimed to a place of wonderful hot springs that they had not known about. And they said, "This is wonderful. Let's spend the winter here." The refreshing waters would warm their chilly bones. And before long, word was passed up the line, "Come on down. Don't stay at St. Louis. Things are better here. This is a great place to spend the winter." And eventually more and more people turned their route southward. And the principal route to the west shifted from St. Louis to a place that came to be known simply as Hot Springs. There was nothing there when the first travelers came, just the springs. But that was a wonderful place to spend the winter. Well, as more and more people came to spend out those months, certain amenities were needed, and so people opened stores, general stores, to serve the needs of the people. And I suppose in a Western community at those times, you had to have a saloon or something like that. And there had to be other services. And so little by little, large numbers of people came, largely at first, to serve the travelers. That was about all. But there were people who said, "This is a nice place to settle down. I don't think I'm going to go any farther. I'm going to settle down here." And they did. And that Hot Springs became a larger and a larger and a larger community. And people stopped coming because they forgot the original reason that brought them there. Even the Hot Springs became a thing unimportant because life was going on and work had to be done. And people simply forgot what it was that attracted people there in the first place. Dear people, I offer that to you this morning as a parable of what has happened to the Christian church. If you go back far enough, you come to a spring of living water. You meet people who came in contact with the living God and they knew it. Their lives were changed. They gained another vision of life. Things that had no importance to them whatever suddenly became important. They found themselves giving of their strength, their energy, and their resources so that the word of God could be proclaimed in more distant places, Some of them felt themselves stirred to offer their lives in service that the Great Commission might be accomplished. And so it was that the church, dynamic and alive, began to grow. Large numbers, thousands in a single day, we read in the New Testament, were won to faith in the Lord. It was a time of great joy, a time when you couldn't keep people silent because they had a message to proclaim, a message that was not simply words or lessons taught or learned. It was a vibrant experience of the living God, and they couldn't shut up about it. They spread it everywhere they went. And so it was for a very long time, and the church prospered. But eventually, I suppose it's inevitable, certain service things began to come into being that would make the task easier. And it did make the task easier. And organizations developed in the name of the church. And various ministries came into being, and structures began to develop, and organizations began to flourish. And before long, people forgot what the whole thing was about. And the chief energies came at preserving the institutions of the church. And that spread all over the world. But they forgot what it was that had given the original impetus to the whole thing. There was somewhere down there, under all of that that has been built upon it, a living spring. People in touch with the living God. But they forgot. They forgot. It's so clear to me as I travel about and get a chance to see the church in many different places. It's so clear to me that there are many, many people who are attached to the institution, the church, and may have some concern for it. I have no doubt that these people, most of them are very sincere, but they don't know. All they've ever known is an institution and its life. All they've heard about and understand are various things to make the institution flourish. And they've never heard that somewhere down there was a living spring. People in touch with the living God. It's because of that that I have been doing a lot of praying and a lot of thinking in these past weeks. And I want to begin today a series of messages entitled, When the Church Was Young. The title is not mine. I got hold of a book not too long ago by the same name, When the Church Was Young. It was written by a man I had never heard of, Ernest Lucely. He was a man from England. The book itself was published over 50 years ago. I don't suppose many people ever heard of Ernest Lucely. But I know something about him. I know that he was a prophet in his own generation. I know that he saw things much more clearly than many of the people who held prominent positions within the church. I know that his message was scandalous, and that there were people who would be very offended at the things he said. Because you see, he began to glimpse and dream about the church when it was young, when it was alive and dynamic and vibrant, brimming with the life of God, filled with a vision of a whole world brought to the feet of Jesus Christ. That book touched my life. Simple. I don't think there was a single thing in it I hadn't thought of before, but somehow it brought it together for me in a way that made me want to share with you over a period of weeks something about the church when she was young. Perhaps one of the greatest things that would impress us as we compare the church today with the church in her youth is that that church had no buildings. No buildings at all. Now that would be surprising to people today, because using the word church, most people would think of a building. Is it not clear that people go to church? People think of a building as being a church. Now it may be a vast cathedral. It might be a little chapel. It might be a building of enormous size and beautiful artistry and architecture. It may be a simple meeting house. But so many people, most people I suspect, think of a church primarily in terms of a building. It is perfectly clear that the church in her youth never thought that way. It never occurred to them that the church was a building. Because you see, the word church in the Greek language is ekklesia and ekkaleo. It comes from two Greek words that means the called out ones. In other words, you see, the church is not a building, it's people. But it's not all people. It's people who have in some sense heard the voice of God and responded. They have heard the Lord Jesus say, come, and they have got up and they have walked toward him. They have heard the Lord Jesus say, come to me, and they have moved in his direction. They have heard the Lord say, seek my face, and they've decided to do it. You see, they are people who have heard the voice of God, however dimly, and they have moved steadfastly in the direction of the Lord. It would never occur to the early church to think of the church as a building. It had no buildings whatever of any kind. There were no churches in the New Testament, if you mean by churches, buildings. There were no church buildings in the second century. There were no church buildings in the third century. In fact, churches, as we think of them today, did not come about until the fourth century. And it was even late in that century when buildings began to be built that had any architectural significance to them. So the point I would have you see at once is the church existed for a very long while without any buildings and never missed them. The church flourished, carried on the work of the Lord, grew as the Lord added thousands, it says, every day without the help of buildings. Now, I wouldn't want you to get the idea that there's something wrong with church buildings. That wouldn't be true. But we have come a very long way since the church was young. We have come to that point where the church is filled with organizations and buildings, vast buildings, huge buildings, and all kinds of denominational machinery and offices and all sorts of things that have been added to the church, and I'm sure for perfectly proper reasons, to make the task easier, to accomplish the purpose better. But as I look at the church, I wonder about it. I wonder if something hasn't been lost over the centuries. I wonder if there are not people who have gained some kind of edifice complex to the point that they are wrapped up in buildings. It can happen to anyone. It's a very easy thing to take place. It happens almost without noticing it. But the church of the first 300 years moved very nicely, if you will, without ever thinking about a building. When we come upon the church in the beginning, the church is meeting, if you will, in the very precincts of the temple. Listen to what we read in Acts 2. This is the same chapter that records the birthday of the church on Pentecost. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. That was a place where Jesus had taught. That was a place that people had heard wonderful words from his lips. And it was natural, I suppose, that Christians gather in the precincts of the temple to meet and to worship. Again, in the fifth chapter of Acts, the last verse of that chapter, we read these words. Day after day, they met in the temple courts, never stopping teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. The first meeting place was simply outdoors, in the courtyard of the temple. Well, I don't have to tell you, that didn't last very long. Especially as the church began to grow, the last thing in the world the temple priests wanted was a group of scruffy people meeting off in the corner, having their little worship services. And so they were effectually kicked out, if you will. And they moved to the synagogues. That's an interesting place. There are no synagogues in the Old Testament. The synagogue did not come about until Israel was dispersed, driven out of its land. And in captivity, synagogues came into being. Wherever you had 10 heads of families, you could have a synagogue. A synagogue really wasn't a church. It wasn't a place of much significance. It just was a coming together of people. Again, the whole idea was a coming together of people so that they could hear the word of the Lord read to them. A synagogue service 300 years before Christ would have consisted of six things. There would always be a reading from the law of Moses. There would always be a reading from the prophets. There would always be the singing or recitation of psalms. There would always be a sermon. There would always be prayers, and there would always be an offering. Those six things made up the synagogue service. It was exactly the same in Jesus' day when he went to the synagogue in Nazareth where he grew up as a child, week after week on the Sabbath. That's what he would have heard. A reading from the law, a reading from the prophets, the singing of psalms, the listening to the sermon, the offering of prayers, and the receiving of an offering. That was the way the synagogue service was conducted in those days, and it is exactly the same today all over the world. And that's where they met. I'm thinking of passages in the Acts of the Apostles that describe where the church gathered. When the church began to expand in the Gentile world, you'll not be surprised that the places the apostles went were to the synagogues in the various places throughout the Gentile world, because, of course, the Jews had been driven out of their land, and they had carried their faith with them, and they had established in most of the major centers and cities and even small towns synagogues. And that was the place to which the apostles went. Acts chapter 13. In the church of Antioch, we were told, the word of the Lord came to them, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then the two were sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. They went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived in Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogue. Why, of course, that was a natural place to go. Remember, another thing they didn't have when the church was young was the New Testament. So when they preached the gospel, they used the Hebrew scriptures. That's what they preached. So the synagogue was the logical place to go. Here would be a people who had some knowledge of the Hebrew scriptures. Here would be a link. This would be a place where the word of God could be proclaimed. And that's what they did. I read on in the same chapter at verse 14. From Perga they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." And it says, standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me." And he went on to preach the gospel. Turning over to the 17th chapter of the Acts, in verse 1, when Paul had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. You see, we understand not only where they met and why they met, we understand the message. The message was to take the Hebrew scriptures and show that what they said would occur had indeed occurred. That the one they said would come had in fact come. And that he was none other than the prophet Jesus from Nazareth, whom he proclaimed as both Lord and Christ. Further on in the 17th chapter, verse 10, as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Still later in the same chapter, verse 16 and 17, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks. You see, this was a place where Christians gathered. This was a place where evangelism took place, and the church began to grow, we read. But it will not surprise you that as the Christian movement began to increase in number, that the synagogues became very suspicious and very jealous, and again drove them out. We find this in the 18th chapter. In the city of Corinth, once again, verse 4, every Sabbath Paul reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But in verse 6, we find out the response they received. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Now, right here, you should make a note in your Bible. This is a point of transition. The whole Jewish mission begins to turn toward the Gentiles. And the synagogue no longer becomes the center place. In fact, the very next verse says, "Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God." And it adds, "Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized." Moved out of the synagogue and into the home. And the homes became the center of the people's gathering for worship, for instruction, and for fellowship. Again, we read back in Acts chapter 2, a slightly expanded version. Listen to this. "Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes." They met in the temple courts, but they broke bread in their homes. "With sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." No churches. No churches at all. The life of the church centered at first in the temple courtyards, then in the synagogues, and eventually in the homes of God's people. Chapter 5, verse 42 says, "Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ." Let it be clearly understood then, once again, a striking difference between the church as you and I know it and are comfortable with it is the fact that the church of the first three centuries had no buildings, no sacred places, no holy assembly halls. They realized that the church was a people called out to be God's people in the midst of the earth. And they met in public places, and they met also in their homes. It's also very interesting as you read Paul as he counsels the churches that he established and as he gives them directions for ordering their life, that he never at any time suggests that they take an offering to start a building fund. Now, my dear people, don't misunderstand. I am not suggesting to you that there's something wrong with receiving an offering and starting a building fund. I'm simply saying that the church in her youth knew nothing about that. No building funds anywhere. It didn't occur to people to build buildings. Because you see, the church was a living thing. The church was people. It couldn't be ossified into brick and stone. A church was unthinkable like that. A church had to be vibrant, alive, breathing, and generating, and increasing, and moving out, and walking with their God in obedience. That's what a church was. And so we find such a difference as we look at the church when she was very young. But other kinds of offerings were received. Very strikingly, other kinds of offerings were received. I'm turning to the 15th chapter of Romans, where we have a very clear statement about a special offering being received. In the 15th chapter, Paul writes to the Romans, verse 25, "Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." In other words, they collected money for the poor among the saints. In other words, they felt that the care of their own, the care of the other believers who were less fortunate than they, the care of those in Jerusalem that simply didn't have the benefits that they had, was a very important thing for them to do. And here they were a long way away in the Gentile world. These were Christians that didn't and had never met a lot of these people that they were raising money to support. But they recognized that God had put them together And that although they were here and spoke Greek, and other people were over here and spoke Aramaic, that that didn't matter. That these people were fair and these people were dark-skinned, that didn't matter. God had made them one body. They were one church, and they understood that God had laid a responsibility on them. Because the apostle goes on, he said, "For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessing, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings." It couldn't be stated any clearer. How striking. How striking. No building fund, but they had the fund to care for the poor. But that's not the only money they raised. I'm turning on to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I am pleased to report this to you. There was another kind of thing that they raised money for, and that was those who had given their lives to the Christian ministry, the ministry of the word. Listen to this. "Who serves as a soldier at his own expense?" Paul asks in 1 Corinthians 9. "Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of its milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain.' Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this is written for us, because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest." And then he says in verse 13, "Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? Listen, in the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel." So you see, that's the command of the Lord. There's no reference to building funds or anything like that. But there is the gathering of money that we might minister to the practical needs of other brothers and sisters in distant places, perhaps, or near at hand, that we are connected with because we belong to one body in Christ. And there was also the recognition that God raised up certain people and call them to minister to the body of Christ, and that they also were to be supported. Now, isn't that interesting? Today, look at the way things are done. If you're going to start a new church in lots of places, the first thing they think about is a building. The second thing they think about is perhaps creating some kind of community. And the third thing they think of, if they think of it at all, is the caring for the needs of the poor about them. Almost the exact reverse order. The other way, when the church was young, was to put the needs of people first, to support those whom God raised up to minister to the body of Christ. And then, perhaps, after that, do something about a building. But it was never suggested. They simply couldn't think of the church as a building. And it's so hard for us to think of it as anything but a building. Because you see, over centuries of time, layers of incrustation have covered over a lot of what was once alive and dynamic and growing. And in the place of it are monuments. In the place of it are memories of great men of the past. And so often, so little of the living water is found in the churches. It's as though the cisterns are broken and the pure water of life escapes. But I think about it as I meditate on these things. And I ask myself, supposing a church had never been built, by that I mean a building, what would the church look like today if it had never built any buildings? And again, I want to say, don't interpret this as though I am trying to say there's something wrong with the buildings, that it should never have developed that way. I'm not saying that. There's nothing wrong with a building. The problem is, so often we become consumed by the property. Oftentimes, vestries in Episcopal churches spend all their time figuring out how to keep a roof on the place, how to keep the fabric of the church going, as they sometimes say, and forget the whole ministry and mission of the church. It can happen to anyone. But as I think about the church and what it might have been had it not developed in that other way, I think the church would have existed today in three modalities. The first I would see as the church dispersed, because the church would clearly be recognized to be people. The assembly of God's people would be people coming together. And yet that isn't the way the church spends most of its life. I mean, you don't spend all your time in church services, in prayer groups or prayer meetings. You don't even spend most of your time that way. Most of the time, you are dispersed into the world, and that's God's way. When Peter wanted to build three tabernacles on top of the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus says, "Not at all, Peter. Go down in the valley. That's where you're going to live. That's where the ministry is going to take place." There's always been a tendency to want to build something that can separate me from the world. And sanctuaries, the very word sanctuary, often means a place of escape. I think the primary modality in which the church would appear today would be dispersed in the world when you go to work, when you go to places of pleasure and holiday. Most of your life would be spent dispersed, but you're the church. You're the light. Jesus said, "I'm the light of the world." And he said, "And you are the light of the world. And I send you into the world to shine as a light." He talked about not hiding the light under a bushel, but letting it be seen by everyone. Let your light so shine before men. Not men as they come together into a church, but men out in the marketplace. I think of so many things that Jesus said that presuppose that most of the time of the people would be spent in the ordinary places of life, doing ordinary things, not particularly religious things or spiritual things, but that was the place where we were to be a living fountain. I think probably the church wouldn't complain about the dryness in the world, because we'd recognize that we are to be artesian wells. Jesus said, "The water that I shall give you will become in you a well springing up to everlasting life." We carry the water of life into the dark and parched places of the earth. And I think people would recognize that. They'd understand that. They'd say when they go to work in the morning, "I'm God's man in that place. Maybe there's nobody there who knows of the love of the Savior. Maybe there's nobody around who has any understanding of the Christian faith, but I'm God's man or God's woman in that place." They'd realize it. Not when we come together on Sunday morning in church. Again, don't misunderstand. There's nothing wrong with coming together in church on Sundays. It's just that that's the way we would understand the church, dispersed into the world. I think the second modality we would see is the church coming together in small groups and cells. After all, the home was the principal place of the church gathered for the first 300 years. And the homes were not all that large. Oh, I suppose a few were, but most people's home wouldn't have place to take in lots and lots of people. It would be a group of people, a small group of people, believers. They're united by their faith in Jesus Christ. They might be different in every other respect. Some of them would be bosses in the town, and some of them might be people who hold positions in the city. Others would be common laborers, but they would be united because they shared the same life. They had the same vision, and they had heard the same voice of God. And that's the reason they come together, to worship Him. So I think worship would take place when they come together. They'd be praising the Lord. They'd be sharing how God had worked in their lives during the week. They'd also share their difficulties and their problems. I have every expectation they would pray for one another. They would minister for one another. They would seek to band together to lift up the fainting arms of those who were having difficult times and were going through difficult experiences. And that's where the church would be, in the home. No great pulpits there. Altar would be a dining room table or something like that. Certainly no stained glass windows. And all those things that seem so much like church to so many of us. That's the way I think the church would be had it developed along these lines. I think the third modality of the church would be a coming together periodically, perhaps weekly, of a lot of these little groups into a larger place. I'm thinking of something that I read in the Acts of the Apostles in the 19th chapter. Again, it's talking about the Apostle Paul, and it's talking about the fact that he was kicked out of the synagogue. This happened over and over and over again. And it says in verse 8, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. I know what this means. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years. A public lecture hall. He moved out of the synagogue into a public auditorium. Listen, people, we at St. Paul's may be nearer to the apostolic model than we think. They met every day in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. What a powerful image that is. Again, no church. They gathered together in a larger place. And there they would observe the Last Supper. They would celebrate the presence of the Lord who said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. They would read the scriptures, not simply the law and the prophets, but they would add the epistles and the gospel. And they would have a sermon, and they would have great preaching and wonderful singing. Beautiful hymns would come from their lips. There would be people who would stand up and testify of what God had done during the week. There would be times of prayer. And then they would gather around the Lord's table as Jesus told them to do. And they would be fed from the hand of God with the bread of heaven. Yes, that's what would happen. The church dispersed. The church gathered into little groups. And the church in celebration. In a large number coming together. That's my idea of what the church might have been like. Strikes me, as I think about it, yesterday coming home from Jordan. Very long, long, long flight. And I had taken with me, but had not read, the double-sized issue of Time magazine from a few weeks back. On the Soviet Union, the new Soviet Union. And I read the whole thing from cover to cover. And you know what? Communism did not seem to feel the need of building buildings in order to carry its message to the end of the earth. Not at all. It was just people who were imbued with a message and a vision. And they shared it convincingly with millions. It makes me think. It makes me wonder. I hear the voice of Jesus saying this. It's not here on this mountain of Gerizim. And it's not in Jerusalem where you will worship. In fact, the day is coming. Yes, it's even here. When the true worshiper must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. Interesting. Jesus' most powerful explanation of worship, and he never once mentioned a holy place. He said, it's not Jerusalem, you know. It's not on Mount Gerizim, as you people think. It's not neither here nor there. It's wherever God's people meet together in his name to hear his word, to respond to the living God. There I am in the midst. And that makes me think about our church. I hear something else that Jesus says. Coming out at the end of a long day, when the western sun falls so strongly on the turrets of Jerusalem and the walls, shining on the very temple itself. The disciples said to Jesus, "Look at that. What a sight." And Jesus said, "I tell you that all of these great buildings that you see will not be left standing a single stone upon another. Do you know? There will come a day when the great Basilica of St. Peter in Rome will be turned to dust. There will come a day when Canterbury Cathedral will have vanished from the face of the earth. There will come a day when that little church called St. Paul's on Mansfield Avenue, that building will have just vanished from the memory of people. But the church will be vibrantly alive. The church will be filled with the life of God. And just as it has always been, those people who really heard his voice, those people who really followed his way, would have been built into the living church, the body of Christ. And they would have seen to it that the church that God wanted would be the church that he got. A building made not with human hands, but out of living stones, formed and fashioned and shaped and molded by the hand of God, put together and built into a living temple, a dwelling place for none other than God himself. That's what I'm thinking these days. And I say to you, when the church was young, it had no buildings. Let us pray. Father, we don't even know what to do with your word sometimes when we understand it. We don't want to be foolish and seize hold of a word and run with it and not hear all that you're saying. But Lord, we don't want to be among those who resist your word because it doesn't fit our scheme of things. And so again, I pray that you will give me a great gift and this congregation a great gift. Help us to really understand these truths. Let us never, ever, Lord, confuse a place, any place, a building, any building, with the life you've called us to live and the mission you've called us to accomplish. Lord, indelibly and forever, write these words, your truth, in our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.